being finished now with the book of Acts, I asked myself, what's the next logical book to go into, or what's the next best thing the Lord would have for us? And so the thing that makes the most sense to me is the book of Zechariah. So I want us to turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning for the message. So, if you don't know where Zechariah is, you know where Matthew is. That's the first book in the New Testament. Just go left, two books. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, and then right before Malachi is Zechariah. The word Zechariah, his name means God remembers. And God remembers a lot, I think. I know he forgets a lot. Praise the Lord. He forgets my sin. He forgets your sin. As far as the east is from the west, he has separated our sin from us. Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers." So, Father, as we look at this morning, I pray that you would give us an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And, Lord, even as RB already prayed about this morning, we've seen the pandemic sweep our nation. Now we see the pandemonium that has so many cities in its grip. And God, we pray the mercies of Christ over our nation. God, we pray for restraint. We pray for wisdom. We pray that those instigating this violence and these riots, Lord, you just pull the plug on this thing, God. That they would be dispirited, that they would become confused, that, Lord, they would just run out of steam. That they'd all just go home, Lord, we pray. Father, deliver our nation from the grip of this confusion that we're in. We know that, God, you're not the author of confusion. And we pray, Lord, for our police departments. We pray for our fire departments. We pray for those neighborhoods affected by these riots and by these protests. Father, we pray for the restoration of our nation. We know that in Psalm 2, Lord, you said to your son, "Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance." And God, we pray that this nation would be given to Christ. We pray that all the nations would be given to Christ as Lord, and that he would reign over the earth. And so, Father, we pray that your rule would come, your mercies and your peace, God, would just blanket our nation. We pray that tonight, God, there'd be a dissipation of the violence, so much so that, Lord, not one window is broken, not one police officer is hurt, not one protester is hurt. But Father, we pray your peace over our nation. We love you, Lord. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, to give you a background on Zechariah, I have a timeline that you can see up there on your screen. In 587, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came and destroyed Jerusalem and took the bulk of the Jews into exile. And the Jews were there, all told, for 70 years. The exile began before 587 B.C., but Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 B.C. And then the Medes and the Persians came and they destroyed, they conquered Babylon. And so we have the beginning of the Persian Empire. And in 538 B.C., Cyrus of the Persians, he made a decree that those Jews that were in exile in Babylon could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And so they did. In 536 B.C., 2 years later, the temple began to be rebuilt. But some of the peoples of the land, they rose up and they began to protest the rebuilding of the temple. And so the temple rebuilding project was shut down for about 15 years. And then God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and they began to prophesy about the rebuilding of the temple. And they began to encourage the people to rise up and to rebuild the temple. So Haggai began his ministry, and 2 months later, Zechariah began his ministry. And so in 520 BC, the temple began to be rebuilt. And so this happened about 2,500 years ago, but that's the context for the book of Zechariah. And so Zechariah is a prophet, and so Zechariah shows up on the scene in Jerusalem, and he says, I've got a word for you. God's raised me up, and I've got a word for you. And the people said, well, who are you? He said, well, I'm Zechariah. I'm a minor prophet. That's who I am. They said, well, we've never heard of you before. Well, this is my first message. Verse 2 is his first message. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And so Zechariah goes, I've got some bad news for you, and I've got some good news. What do you want to hear first? And they said, well, let us hear the bad news and let us get it over with. All right, here's the bad news. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. And they go, whoa, that's pretty bad. But okay, now what's the good news? The Lord was very angry with your fathers. The good news is the bad news. It's the same kind of news. And so now this is the first message of Zechariah. His first message is this, is that God can become angry. That's his message, the first one he preached. God can become angry. And what a way to open a book, what a way to start your ministry, is that the Lord was angry with your fathers. Well, immediately, at least today, someone would chime up and say this, well, an angry God is a petty God. I don't know if you've heard that objection before, but an angry God is a petty God. Well, I want to offer two corrections to that. Number one is that God is not an angry God. God can become angry, but he's not an angry God. He's not an angry God like we might describe an angry man. Here's the description of an angry man that I pulled off of the internet. It's someone who has frequently has volcanic eruptions, shouting and yelling and insisting on being right. He's an insecure man, and anger is a first response for insecure men. He doesn't trust others for the fear that they'll get too close to him and see him for what he really is. They'll see him like he sees himself, because he's convinced that he's the proverbial loser, and since that's what he sees, that's what he thinks you'll see also. Angry men don't understand what's wrong or how to fix it. And so there is a description of an angry man. And by that criteria, God is not an angry God. God's pretty secure in himself. The Bible says that he is slow to anger. His loving kindness and his patience and his long suffering is a part of his character. He's not a God that's ready just to pop off the first time someone insults him or offends him or takes his name in vain. God is slow to anger. We do not have an angry God. Okay, well then, someone might object. Well then, a God who can become angry is a petty God. Maybe he's not an angry God, but if God can become angry, then he is a petty God. He should be able to control his emotions. Well, I would say, really? Well, what if your next-door neighbor were to wine and to dine your children, you know, give them candy and beer and try to befriend them and take them under their influence and persuade them that they're good guys, only to sell them into the hands of traffickers? Would that make you angry? It would? Oh, you're so petty. Why would that make you angry? Now, if you can become angry without being petty, because that's done to your kids, why can't God become angry over what's done to his kids? God's anger is not a petty emotion on his part. And an angry God is not an embarrassment to me, even any more than an angry parent should be an embarrassment to you. And so here's the first message of Zechariah, is that God was very angry with your fathers. Well, someone can say, well, you know, I'm still offended by an angry God. Well, you know what? I'm offended by a God who can't get angry, or anger is below him. I'm blessed that God is jealous for me. I'm blessed that God is roused to anger on my behalf. God's anger isn't an embarrassment to me. God's anger is a blessing to me. Listen, don't be imitated by those who ridicule the Christian faith because we have a God who can become angry. Don't be embarrassed by a God that's jealous for you and zealous for you, who gets worked up for you, who doesn't keep his distance from you, who's not afraid of becoming angry on your part. God is zealous for you, and there's sometimes love has anger. And this is Zechariah's message. God can become angry. God was angry with your fathers. And so there's three aspects of God's anger that I want to bring to your attention this morning. And you kids, I want you to remember these three points and then tell them to your parents after the sermon, after the message this morning, and they'll let you go to bed 5 minutes later than you normally would. That'll be your reward. So remember these three points about the anger of God. And the first one is this, is that God's anger defends me. God's anger, it defends me. And this can be illustrated out of Psalm chapter 18. Psalm chapter 18, beginning with verse 6. It's going to be up on the screen for you, but I need to turn to it here. Psalm 18, verse 6. And we'll be reading up through verse 19. In my distress, David says, I called upon the Lord. I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry for help came before him into his ears. And then the earth shook, and it quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling, and they were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub, that's an angel, and he flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place and his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice in hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, that is, his enemies. And lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At your rebuke, O God, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Now notice this. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. The Lord was my defense. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. God's anger defends me. And so here's David, and he pictures the Lord. He's in the midst of his enemies, and he's having a difficult time, as often he did in his life with his enemies as they surrounded him. And he's just crying out to the Lord, and he describes God just getting angry on his behalf and kind of pictures him like a dragon with, you know, smoke coming out of his nose and fire coming out of his mouth, and he's coming down from the heavens and just wiping out his enemies. This is how David pictured God in his anger defending him against his enemies. Back when I was 16 or 17, after church one Sunday night, some friends and I went to a park in West Covina, lived down in the L.A. area. And we were just sitting around on the grass, and there were some, back in those days we called them hard guys. You know, there were some hard guys in the park, and they began to, mess with us. And we thought, well, we're just going to leave. And so they followed us back to the car. And right as I opened the driver's door to get in, this guy just he just sucker punched me right in the eye, right in this side of my face, and I just went down. And they were kicking me and kicking my friend on the other side of the car. And finally, we were able to push him off and get back in the car and leave. And I went home with this black eye and this bloody nose. And my dad got angry. And I didn't know he had one. He went and got his gun. And he said, show me this park. And I was all too willing to do that. And so we went over there, and the people weren't there, for which I'm grateful now. Back then, I wanted to see carnage. I was just so... this wouldn't have been justice, obviously. It would have been revenge. This wouldn't have been defense. My father wouldn't have been defending me. He would just have been venting his anger. So I realized that, but still it comforted me to know that my dad was for me. There's another passage in the Bible that says, like the horns of the wild ox, my dad is for me. And his anger, I had comfort in the anger of my father. God's anger defends me. We're told in Psalm 23, David puts it like this, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so here are the sheep, the bear attacks, the lion attacks, the wolves attack, the poachers attack, and there's the shepherd to fight off my enemies. And that's what the Lord is for you. The Lord is your shepherd. The Lord is the defense of your life. He's a rock. He's a strong tower for you. And God's anger, I am not embarrassed by the anger of God. I delight in the anger of God. His anger is a defense for me. God's anger defends me. The second thing about the anger of God is that God's anger disciplines me. God's anger disciplines me. It defends me and it disciplines me. Now, people would ask this, can God be angry with Christians? Can God be angry with the church? And if you read the literature and you go online and you have your books and you have conversations with different pastors, different theologians, different scholars, it's really a minefield. This is really a touchy subject for so many people because they will declare and they will swear, God cannot be angry with his children. God cannot be angry with the church. And what this does, this assumes that anger is an unworthy motive. And God cannot become angry with his kids because anger is an unworthy motive. Again, it's below him. An angry God is a petty God. But the question is, but the thing is this, you can get angry with your kids and your anger doesn't violate love. In fact, you would argue that your anger is an expression of your love. Your anger is the demonstration of your love in the proper context. And so why can't God become angry with his children in the proper context? You know, God's anger doesn't mean that he doesn't love you any more than you being angry with your kids mean you don't love them. You can be angry with your kids, you can be disciplining your kids, and they might say to you, hey, I thought you loved me. Well, I do, kid. Just shut up and bend over or go to your room or whatever it happens to be. This is me loving you. There's nothing incompatible with love and anger. Now, obviously, anger can get out of control, but in its proper context, you know what I'm talking about. Anger. Love can be exercised in anger. It doesn't mean that you don't value your kids. It doesn't mean you don't love your kids. And God can value you, and God can love me, and still be angry with his kids. How is God any less God when he's angry? How are you as a parent any less a parent when you're angry? And who says so anyway? Who says that an angry God is a petty God? Who made that up? It certainly doesn't come from the pages of Scripture. It's just someone's philosophical understanding. If I were God, I'd never get angry. Well, you know, as a parent, when your kids disobey or something happens to your kid, you're just not back chillaxing, you know. When my dad saw that I was beat up over in West Covina, he just didn't sit back and say, well, don't bother me, kid, I'm chillaxing. And he grabbed his gun and he's ready to go to war. God's ready to go to war for for you. And, listen, God's ready to go to war with you. Because there are certain things that God's kids can do that anger Him. And I want to just bring a couple to your attention this morning because of our time. What is it that angers the Lord? In Matthew 18, 32 through 35, what angers the Lord is refusing to give what you have received. It's not going to be on your screen, but let me read this to you. Refusing to give what you have received. Jesus is telling a parable about, remember that servant who owed his master $10 million, and he said, "Oh, master, I can't pay it back. Please forgive me. Please release the debt." And the master said, "Okay, I forgive you the debt of $10 million. Then that same servant went out and found someone who owed him $100. And he said, "Pay me back." And he said, "I have no means to repay you. Please forgive my debtor. Please be patient with me." He said, "No, you give it right now or I'm going to throw you into debtor's prison." And he had no mercy on the man who owed him $100 after he had received mercy and was forgiven a debt of $10 million. And so the master who forgave him the $10 million debt heard this. And then summoning him, that is the ungracious servant, the Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "And my Father, my heavenly Father, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Now he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to his followers. And I've wrestled with this passage, and I've come to the conclusion he's talking to his followers, those who are following after Jesus. This doesn't mean that if you don't forgive, you're going to die and go to hell. It does mean that if you don't forgive, you're going to live in hell here on earth. Now, someone might say this, "So, God is angry with me if I don't forgive those who oppress me and victimize me? That's an oppressive message, and that only serves to re-victimize me. So man was against me, and now God is too." And I've heard this line of reasoning before, that if you tell me that I need to forgive the one who did who sinned against me, who oppressed me, who victimized me, you're re-victimizing me by telling me to forgive them. And so I think a lot of Christians are reluctant to give people full biblical counsel because of the pushback they'll get, the feedback, the pushback, the shoveback they're going to receive from that. But listen, we can never retreat from the counsel of Jesus. We can never retreat from the words of Scripture. So there's two things here. Number one is this, is that God's anger doesn't mean that He's against you any more than your anger against your children means your anger with your children means that you're against them. Your anger means that you are against that which is against them. Your anger isn't against them so much as your anger is against that which is against them, meaning their sin and their poor judgment. When I'm angry with my kids, it wasn't them personally. It's what they did. It's what they thought. It's the decision that they made. And I wanted to see that disciplined out of them. I wanted to see them purged and purified of those things. And certainly, someone could say, "Well, you were angry with them." Yes, but when you look at it deeper, when you look at it in its true essence, I'm angry at that which they surrendered to. I'm not out to see them leave the house. I'm out to see those things that brought them to sin. I want to see those things leave, and my kids stay, and my grandkids stay. God is against that which is against you, and that's the way it is with God also. And see, your forgiveness, number two, your forgiveness of your oppressor releases them from your judgment, but it doesn't release them from the judgment of God. Romans 12, 17 through 21 there, it says, see that no one repays back evil for evil. Don't take revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And you'll put burning coals upon their head, which was a good thing. I don't have time to get into the context right now. But when you release them from your judgment, that doesn't release them from God's judgment. We had a break-in here about a year and a half ago, and things were stolen from my office twice. And our new church van was stolen. It was retrieved the same day, praise the Lord. But then I got a call from the detective a few months later, and they said, we retrieved some of your stuff. And then they gave me the names of two people. And they said, were these people, do they have your permission to have your possessions? I said, no, they don't. And do you want to press charges? I said, yes, I do. Now, listen, I forgive them. I have nothing against them personally. If I did, I'd be out hunting them down. If I did, I'd be going to their houses and stealing stuff. I'd be going to their cars and slashing their tires, breaking their windows. I have nothing against them personally. It's turned over to the state. It's turned over to the police department, which Romans chapter 13 tells us is the servant, the minister of God. I'm just going to leave it in the hands of the Lord and let God punish. But I have no judgment against anybody. If those people were to come into church, I wouldn't know who they were. But even if I did, I'd say, well, praise the Lord. I'm glad you're here. I release them from my judgment. But that doesn't mean they're released from God's judgment. You can forgive those who victimize you. You can forgive those who oppress them. And what that means is you release them from your judgment. I'm not going to pursue punishing you. That's in the hands of God. I'm not going to pursue hunting you down and bringing you to justice. That's in the hands of God. I've released that. And so when you forgive, you're not releasing judgment, final judgment from anybody. It just means it's out of your hands. You can forgive. You can forgive and walk in the peace and in the mercy of Jesus Christ. So an unforgiving Christian, it does anger the Lord. I can't come to any other conclusion. And God wants to burn that out of your soul. God wants to purify your soul of unforgiveness. What's another thing that angers the Lord? Well, in Mark 10, 13 through 14, there's a story about those who erect a barrier for those coming to Jesus. And this is what it reads. And they were bringing children to Jesus so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw them, he was indignant and said to them, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And so the moms were bringing their children to Jesus just so he could touch them, just so he could say, I bless you, just so he could pray over them. But the disciples were indignant about that. They were angry that Jesus would, that these moms would take up the time of God on earth, if you would, with these little kids. He's got much more important things to do. And Jesus said, hey, I don't have anything more important to do than just bless these kids right now. That's what I want to do. And so the disciples erected a barrier for those coming to Jesus. It's a true story that one Sunday morning, Mahatma Gandhi, back in India, back in the 30s and 40s, he went to visit a Christian church. But he was stopped at the door. And he was told that he couldn't come into this church because this church was only for high caste Indians and for white people only. And Gandhi was neither a high caste Indian, nor was he a white, and so he was turned away. And because of that, he rejected Christianity. He turned his back on Christianity. And it was due to this that Gandhi later declared this, "I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the Christians." That's amazing. That makes me angry. And not so much at the people of the church, well, obviously at the people of the church, but I'm not judging them. I'm looking at my own heart. Do I do anything? Is there anything in my witness? Is there anything in my testimony that would keep people back from Jesus Christ? Gandhi went on to say this, if Christians really lived according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all India would be Christian today. Amazing. It's amazing. Do we as the people of God erect barriers for those coming to Jesus Christ? I know that I've talked to people before who would cite the behavior of Christians as being a barrier for them coming to Christ. I've talked to adult children who said they would have come to Christ many years before had it not been for the testimony, the witness of their Christian mom, their Christian dad. They would see them be like Christians out at church and out in public, but at home just live like the devil. And they realized that Christ had no effect on their lives. There was no power in Christianity to shape a soul, to form a life. So they wanted nothing to do with it until they encountered Christ much later in their own adult lives. But Christ is angry with those who provide a barrier, who erect a barrier to Jesus Christ. And for Calvary Fremont, man, I don't want to do that here. I don't want any of us to be guilty of erecting a barrier to Jesus. And to know what angers the heart of Christ, to know what angers the heart of God, His anger disciplines me. And it shows me the heart of God on those things that are not pleasing unto Him. And those things serve then to shape and to form my heart to be a man after God, for you to be a woman after God, or boy or a girl that's after the heart of God. God's anger defends me. God's anger disciplines me. And then also, thirdly, God's anger delivers me. God's anger delivers me. This is what Romans 6:23 says. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So how does that come about? How does the free gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord come about? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so there was an exchange that took place. My sin was put on Jesus, and His righteousness was put on me. My sin was transferred to Him, and His righteousness was transferred to me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And historically, it worked out this way, as described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. 750 years before Christ was crucified, before the hands of Romans and the courts of the Jews hung Jesus on the cross, this is what Isaiah the prophet said. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? To whom was the stroke of judgment due? To you, to me, to us. Why? For all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. God's anger delivers me. In Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from my sin and from my guilt. In Jesus Christ, I'm delivered from the grave and from hell and from death and from Satan. In Jesus Christ, I find salvation. In Jesus Christ, you have righteousness. The anger of God, it defends me. The anger of God disciplines me. And the anger of God, it delivers me. His death on the cross, it was for you. It's for me. And when you put your faith in Christ Jesus, when you believe that he died in your place, that your sin was put upon him, that he was pierced through for you, and you confess that Jesus is Lord, the Bible says you shall be saved. And possibly you've never done that before. You've never seen Jesus as your Savior. You've gone through life trying to handle your own messes, your own guilt, your own sin. You've tried to explain it away, justify it away, callous your conscience against it. But it won't go away. Let Christ take it from you. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has placed the iniquity of us all on him. And that delivers you. That saves you. That causes you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, the anger of God, it defends me. The anger of God, it disciplines me. And ultimately, the anger of God delivers me, because God is angry with sin. And Jesus became my sin bearer. And all of the wrath of God fell upon Jesus. The anger of God fell upon him at the cross. And what I should have taken, what you should have experienced, it all fell on Jesus. He did it for you. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that hearts would open to Jesus right now. And that those listening would no longer try to justify their sin, deny their sin, explain their sin, try to escape their sin, try to run away from it. But Lord, they would confess it and confess that they need Jesus. Holy Spirit, come into the home, everyone listening right now. Show them the beauty of Jesus Christ, the great grace of God. May you reveal to them that it was their sin that was placed on Jesus on the cross, that they're the sheep that went astray. They're the ones that turned to their own ways. And they're the ones that Christ suffered and died for. He took the wrath of God for them. We love you, Lord. We pray for your salvation, for those who hear. We pray for the salvation of our nation, God. God, again, we pray for your mercy and your grace to visit us during these trying times. Come and save, Lord. Come and save. Come and rule in your power and in your authority. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.